So Brother Dennis wanted me to mention a praise also that Tony's recovered from surgery as well, and she's back here. So sitting in the back, hiding out. That's probably why Dennis didn't see her. So today, we start our exposition of the book of Genesis. This book is closely connected to the gospel according to John, which we finished earlier this year, that I finished to bring closure because of Pastor Jeff's passing away. He wasn't able to complete it. So we also start this book as we look at a new beginning for our church, as we prepare for the closure of the sale of our property and look at where God will relocate us to do effective ministry here in Brevard County. And also, this is a new start for me, since this is the first time that I've preached in 3 months due to Crystal's health and then, of course, her graduation to heaven. So continue to pray for me as I now transition back into doing pastoral ministry and service to the Lord and you all. You know, all humans have common questions regardless of geographical locations around this world, such as our origin. Where did we come from? The meaning of life. What's our purpose? And then that nagging, ever-threatening situation that we all are in, and that is death. Why do people die? And then we see all the wickedness that goes on in the world. Why is there evil? And then with all this, we think, is there a God? And if so, who is He? Can we see Him? Can we meet with Him? Can we interact with Him? So these are common questions amongst humanity, regardless of ethnicity and culture around the world. You know, I didn't become a Christian until I was 22 years old. I was in the typical secular, godless home, and then the public school system in Cleveland, Ohio. And so I would like to give a testimony about the horrible outcome of evolution as it affected my own life. Of course, you know, in the public school system, you hear it. If you're not going to church, you're not hearing the creation narrative, as we will start today. And so this theory of evolution haunted me in my late teens and into my early 20s. And then I was at Cleveland State University. I was a pre-physical therapy student. Okay, new fact that you probably didn't know about me. And so I was in a pre-med class, a human embryology. And the professor, of course, an ardent evolutionist, puts the slide up on the screen of two small embryos, one of a fish, one of a human being. Of course, he says they're identical. And so that was his argument as one of the evidences that we all have the same origin, whether fish or human. And of course, with the fish embryo having gills, it continues to keep them and have gills in full-grown capacity. But the gills on the human embryo disappear before birth. I think it would be helpful to have a quick overview of the history of evolution in our world. It's a relatively modern theory that goes back just a few centuries. Of course, Darwin systematized and popularized evolution in 1859 with his book On the Origin of the Species. And then after that, in our own country, there was the Scopes trial, which made it allowed to teach evolution in the public schools of the United States. And then it wasn't until 1968 that the U.S. Supreme Court overturned state laws that banned the teaching of evolution. So this has been a battle for our nation's minds, our young children and college students. It's no coincidence that shortly after the progression of evolution's influence, that we had our nation's sexual revolution that began in the 1960s with the free love of the hippies. And then, of course, the acceptance of homosexuality. And then in our day, the acceptance of transgenderism. And now with technology, there's transhumanism. Then we think back before Roe versus Wade was overturned, we had about 50 years of abortion accepted in our country from the Supreme Court on down. So now, in our country, just about anything goes. And if you or I speak out against it, then we are labeled as religious bigots. So here's the result in our society, the impact that evolution has had. If there's no God, then no morals, if they exist at all. They're decided upon man. So there's the survival of the fittest, that then man can justify any and all of his sinful behaviors. If you're in power and control, survival of the fittest, you can do what you want and dictate the laws that fit your own sinful appetites. And we do see that in secular governments and societies. We see a plethora of sexual immorality and murder, abortion, the murder of the worst kind, helpless, innocent, unborn infants in the womb, which would be supposed to be the safest place for them in the world, the mother's womb. Of course, there's the normalization and acceptance of lying, stealing, and then persecution against me and you. We Christians, should we speak out against these immoralities? Do not go along to get along. You go against culture, counterculture, with the message of Christ against the carnality that's pervaded our nation. You know, thankfully, we do have the Bible. We have God's Word as the authority. We do not speak on our own authority. We have Genesis chapter 1 through 11, for instance, the very foundation, the bedrock of everything else that unfolds in the Scriptures. But today, Genesis 1 through 11, of course, is thought to be a myth. Even, sadly, in many, if not most, of our Christian schools and colleges and seminaries. Then we have, of course, other creation accounts that come into play to counteract, that the devil uses to try to defeat the correct creation narrative. We have what's called the Enuma Elish, the Babylonian creation myth, which is seven tablets that are about 3,000 years old. And there are other examples of creation myths around the world. And I would like to say about that, so everybody in here should know about the worldwide flood that occurred. So Noah, I'm sure, taught the correct creation narrative to his three sons. But down the line, especially at the Tower of Babel, the peoples were scattered, and so the correct account was probably lost. And with these people scattered around the world with their respective languages, They retained some of the correct creation narrative and put their own paganistic spin on it. So it was necessary that by the time Moses came along, that God inspired him to write the perfect, the accurate, pure creation narrative that we have, thankfully, in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Today, as you know, with the whole alien narrative, we have people that would gravitate towards that would believe that ancient aliens seeded us here or spliced DNA to create us, such as what's known as the Anunnaki from the Sumerian text that was popularized by Zechariah Sitchin, who, by the way, is a secular Jew. I think he's passed away now. So, example, he rejected the Old Testament, the narrative of Genesis 1:11, in favor of a pagan Sumerian text of the Anunnaki creating all the humans that you see alive today. So, of course, I hope you reject all these non-biblical worldviews that answer the questions of our origin and morality. I, without apology, embrace God's Word, the Bible, as the only true account of the beginning of all that exists and moral law. God was the only one there, and He spoke everything into existence, and I believe the Lord gave Moses the only inspired and inerrant account of our beginnings. I, like many others based on the Bible's genealogical records, conclude that the earth, that man is only 6,000 years old. Creation is 6,000 years old. So I am a young earth creationist. I take the Bible literally. So it's easy to calculate through all the genealogical records that are given to us in the earlier books of the Bible, especially beginning with Genesis chapter 5, that the earth, the universe, is 6,000 years old. So today we commence with Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, the first day. Now this Sunday, we will only look at the first two verses and then finish 3 through 5, August 25th. So you know me, I like to be thorough and do deep dives in the Scripture. So to save you all from sitting here for an hour and a half, message, I've divided this first day up into two sermons. Right off the bat, God creates out of nothing. Creation ex nihilo. Verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, there's much to unpack in this one verse alone. A friend of mine from seminary, Josh Wilson, wrote an entire 200-page-plus dissertation just on this one verse. So in the beginning, that phrase is one word in the Hebrew, Bereshit, which also is the name of the book in the Hebrew Bible. So the Jews did this for the first five books of the Bible called the Torah, or the books of Moses. They took a word out of the very first verse and labeled the entire book by that word. So truly, Bereshit, beginning in the beginning, fits this book of Genesis because it not only declares the beginning of all creation, but it declares the beginning of all other movements of God to affect where we are today in this world. Now, obviously, with the word beginning, this is where time began. Of course, this is the premier verse of that doctrine, that Latin word, that Latin phrase, creation ex nihilo. Creation out of nothing. Namely, God did not need or use pre-existent matter or material to create what we see as the physical universe. All the way in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews declares under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in chapter 11, verse 3, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. God did not need a pre-existent matter to create what we now see. His immense power and infinite ability, He spoke it all into existence. Now this phrase, in the beginning, ought to sound very familiar to you. My favorite gospel account, John, opens his book with, in the beginning, just as Genesis does. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Of course, we know later on in this chapter in verse 14, that the Word is Jesus, because it said the Word became flesh. So, of course, that is the Lord God Christ. So this leaves no doubt that the God-man Jesus did not have His beginnings just 2,000 years ago. Of course, in the flesh He did, being virgin born, but God the Son has always existed. He is eternal and brought creation into existence. And of course, you heard a piece of that in the Colossians chapter 1 that was read earlier before I came up here to preach. Now, in this passage in John, this is relevant because in this passage you can see that this Word, Jesus, is God, but He's also distinct from God, because it says He was with God. So this, of course, is evidence of the Trinity. Right here in John chapter 1, which John chapter 1 is connected back to Genesis chapter 1. Now, John, of course, continues this theme of connecting Christ with creation in his first epistle. 1 John 1:1. Here again, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father. Here again, distinctiveness with the Father, and was made manifest to us. So this clear and biblical fact of Jesus' divinity refutes all false religions, false faiths, such as modern Judaism, Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, on down the line. Deny Jesus' divinity, co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit from all eternity, but yet a distinct person of the triune God. So we look at this verse. that God created the heavens and the earth. So it's clear that God created the material universe. Now the word God here is in the Hebrew plural, Elohim. So it may sound familiar to many of you, even if you don't know Hebrew, because it's often spoken of in Christian literature and books that you might read. But there is a singular. So instead of the heme at the end, there's El for the singular. So Moses could have used just the singular here. But God inspired him to use the word Elohim. Right off the bat, we have a hint of the plurality of the one God in the plural form of the word El in Elohim. And then beautifully, later in this chapter, as God he completes the culmination of his creation and he creates man and woman. For he does, he says, "Let us make man in our image." Further refinement and distinctiveness that points towards the Trinity. Of course, as we progress on, as we read in the Bible, it's not until the New Testament that we have the fullest understanding as humanly possible of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Of course, atheists, secularists, humanists, evolutionists, and the like insist that in the beginning, no God, but bang. And then, of course, to make it sound legitimate, they add billions and billions of years. But you know, there was a bang. God spoke, and the bang happened instantly. Creation came forth. Unfortunately, as evolution gained ground in scholarly circles and affluence with the scarlet community, there was pressure put on Christian theologians who may not have been as scientifically astute. So, what did they do? Even with good intentions, they created a lot of problems for us in creating a hybrid theistic evolution and the varieties of that view thereof. So they merged the theory of evolution with the biblical account. However, they should have thought through it better before they started publishing their analyses. Theistic evolution makes God out to be some sort of mad scientist. He has to keep trying to get it correct by modifying current species until through millions of years of beneficial deformities, different species improve and produce new species. Moreover, if in evolution, death exists. For evolution to occur, death has to exist. Now, according to Genesis chapter 3, death did not exist until Adam and Eve sinned. All they had to do, these Christian theologians, is think through it, the basics, and read a couple chapters after Genesis chapter 1 to refute that worldly, unbiblical view. Notice how markedly different evolution, the theory of evolution, is compared to the biblical creation account. Evolution, of course, teaches that through death and subsequent natural selection that creation gets better gradually. Whereas the Bible teaches that God created everything perfect and good. And then Adam took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and ate that fruit. He brought sin into the world and resultant corruption, not just with humanity, but the entire universe. As you see from Romans, that creation groans because of it, waiting for the redemption of God's sons and creation itself, of course. Now, with the advancement of modern technology, evolution, the theory of evolution, is falling apart. It's getting harder and harder for the scholarly community to defend it. So, what is coming popular to replace evolution? So, obviously, they won't go to the truth in the Bible, so they have to find something else. So, what's become increasingly popular is that aliens started life here. So, you have that hit series on the History Channel that's been running, I think, for 12 or 15 years. I can't remember how long, but Ancient Aliens, and it's not the only one. That occasionally it does come up. That's the aliens. They hybridized us here. They took their DNA, like the Anunnaki perhaps, and spliced it with ape DNA to produce the human beings that we see today. Bottom line, Satan has been a liar from the beginning, and he is the father of lies. Satan will push any lie that he can to lower man to the beast community and take him away from the label that God has given us, being made in the image of him. He hates that. As you can see from this new origin theory with ancient aliens, that Satan always has his backup lies in the hopper. He's got plan A, B, C, D, E on forth. He's always got a host of lies to execute to deter people from believing the truths of God in his holy word. But aren't you thankful that our all-knowing God, our all-powerful, our omnipresent God, he has plan A, and that's it. Because his plans always succeed. Now, we have this word for create here in this verse, bara. It only occurs 47 times in the Old Testament. There are other words for create or make, but this particular verb, only God is the subject. Because it's particular to him, and that this type of creation that he does, whether it's his speaking everything into existence or creating nations and peoples, only he has the power, the ability to do so. But one day there will no doubt be another creation spoke into existence. This one is passing away. If you think about this, what's amazing, the first creation, no man was there to witness it. But the creation that's to come, the new heavens and new earth, billions upon billions of God's saints will see him speak a new heavens and new earth into existence. That is going to be an amazing time. Now we know from other portions of the Bible that there will be a new heavens and new earth, but before that there's a destruction of the current heavens and earth. 2 Peter 3:7. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And then later on in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, John says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And then after this final judgment, the Lord creates the eternal heaven and earth. Revelation 21, verse 1. John writes, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. For just a moment, I want to speak about this phrase, heaven and earth. This is what's called a mirrorism. It's a rhetorical device, a figure of speech that uses two contrasting words or phrases to represent the whole, such as the phrase that we use, I searched high and low, instead of just saying we searched everywhere. It has more of a punch, an impact. So, when you see this phrase, new heaven and new earth, too, it has the meaning of everything. Everything you see, not just the clouds in the sky and the stars, everything above us, heaven, God created it all, whether seen or unseen. And then the earth, everything under our feet, God created it all, from top to bottom, from bottom to top. This, of course, fits with what Scripture says elsewhere, because Scripture is consistent. Scripture interprets Scripture. Isaiah 66, 1, Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne, and the earth my footstool. What is the house that you will build for me? And what is the place of my rest? So that beautiful verse there describes God's omnipresence. And then we have Psalm 24, 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God is omnipresent. God owns it all as well. Now, if God can create all that it is that we see out of nothing, then nothing is impossible for God. Think of your and my impossible situation. Before Christ, we were corpses, spiritual corpses, dead in our trespasses and sin, without eyes to see and ears to hear the things of God. But by His grace, His creative power, He made us new creations in Christ, and He regenerated us. He gave us new birth. We became like the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And now we had the ability to repent of our sin and believe the gospel about Christ dying in our place, our substitute, and shedding His blood and absorbing the wrath of God that was due for us on that cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago. 2 Corinthians 5:17 summarizes, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. All that sin in your past that haunted you, that labeled you is gone, obliterated. You are seen as morally pure in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I opened up this message by sharing the haunting influence that evolution had in my way of thinking. But I believe God was moving at that time. You see, some people delight in evolution because it frees them to godless appetites. They can convince themselves that God doesn't exist. There's no morality. They can decide morality as they go and do what they want. But it haunted me. I had the thoughts, I hope there's a God, because if there isn't, and we did get here by evolution, then all these people I love, my family, my friends, when I die, when they die, it means nothing. We just disappear into history. That was very troubling to me. I can remember waking up at night with sweats, worried about this. And looking back, of course, in hindsight, I see it as God preparing the soil, my heart, to yearn and believe that He existed. And then, of course, when He brought about regeneration, I saw the need for my repentance of sin and believing in the gospel of Christ. So what about you? There might be a few in here. God is stirring your heart as you think about these issues. If He's working in your heart and He's calling you to repent of your sin, express faith in Christ and belief in the gospel, respond and like. Now, before we move into verse 2, I must explain to you a relatively recent interpretation in modern history going back a couple centuries to Thomas Chalmers, who in 1814 popularized what is known as the gap theory. Believe it or not, you and I read verses 1 and 2 in this chapter, and it flows right on through. But there are large groups of people, it seems to be gaining more popularity today, that see, perhaps, millions of years between verses 1 and 2. A very long time gap. And most versions of the gap theory, of course, place billions of fossils, of the fossil record, into this period. And here again, the gap theory is not biblical, because the theory requires death and corruption before God declared all that He had made was very good. And you and I both know that death and corruption are not good. So there is no way that in verse 31 of chapter 1, that God would have said it was good, very good, if death and corruption had been occurring for millions of years between verses 1 and 2. Now, one crazy version of the gap theory places the fall of Satan and a third of the angels in this time period. Proponents argue that since angels rejoice when God laid the foundations of the earth, as Job 38, 4 through 7 records, they must have existed for a considerable amount of time before they witnessed and rejoiced what we now see as the created universe. Now, in the book of Job, the Lord is, of course, towards the end of the book, asking Job several questions to expose Job's very limited understanding of God. Job 38, verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone?" And here's that key verse. "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, I'm of the position that angels could have been created on the first day. There's no need to create some sort of gap between verses 1 and 2 to place them there. They could have been created on that first day to express all the full emotions of joy and the activity of singing together. You know this because when God created Adam on that sixth day, Adam was fully matured, had intelligent cognitive abilities. And how do you know this? Because God brought the animals and the birds before him, and Adam named them all in one day. God did not need millions or even thousands of years or hundreds of years for angels to be around before he created everything so that they could sing together with joy. The same characteristic that we find in Adam towards the end of chapter 1, of being able to name all these animals brought in front of him, tells you that it's entirely possible the day the angels were created, on that very first day, that they had the full intelligence and ability they started with it that they have even unto today. Proponents of this view also lift Jeremiah 4:23 out of context, and they state that this vision that Jeremiah had in this chapter, that God describes that time gap between verses 1 and 2. So they jump from Genesis 1 all the way to this prophet Jeremiah and his vision and try to say that is a vision of what happened in that gap. And they justify this because this is the only other place where that phrase and the Hebrew words behind it, for without form and void, occurs together. So I'll read it to you. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. So what I think is going on here, if you look at it in context, God is pronouncing judgment on the cities of Judah that will happen, that God will execute, and it will be so severe that the land, the cities in Judah will be without form and void, obliterated, wiped out, as clean as what it was when God initially created the earth. Also, you see that it is biblically impossible for Satan to have rebelled against God before God supposedly created our current world. You see, Satan, this guardian cherub, he was blameless after the creation. And we know this from what Ezekiel chapter 28 reads. So this, of course, is a proclamation against the human king Tyre, but God also uses this as a way to characterize Satan, the devil himself, this guardian cherub. And you'll see as I read this passage that this is way more than just a human king and fits Satan, Lucifer, the devil, perfectly. Where it reads in 28:11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." This is more than a man. Further refined, "You were in Eden." King of Tyre wasn't in Eden. Satan was, though. "The garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. Here it goes. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. There was no Satan, fallen angel rebellion in some millions of years gap between verses 1 and 2. After God created the Garden of Eden, Satan was still considered blameless until unrighteousness was found in him. Now you might be asking, you know, why do I take this time to get this specific in doctrine? Because you will encounter these false doctrines. Whether you're seeing them on the internet or movies or talking to friends or family or neighbors, you will encounter these false doctrines, and you need to have the ability from Scripture to dispute them. Now in this next verse, too, we see the description of the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In this verse, of course, we see what the earth looked like initially, as the Word of God describes it. Basically, the dirt part, the land, was flat throughout a spherical planet and covered by 8,500 feet of water all around the planet. Of course, I didn't calculate that myself. You can find that calculation on Answers in Genesis webpage. So they basically take the current volume of water, and then flatten the earth out and calculate the surface of the earth and how much water we have. And then for that formula, they were able to come up with 8,500 feet deep, hence without form and void. But then darkness was over this face of the deep. Now bear in mind that not until verse 3 does God create the light. This very moment, at this point in the creation narrative, God is light, and that's it. Now, the face of the deep most likely is the very surface of the waters that covered the earth, as we see in the next part of this verse. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now we do have the description, but we do not know exactly what this looked like. Only God was there, and perhaps, I believe, like I said, the angelic host created on that first day who witnessed this. The point is that God was and always will be continuously active in creation, in His creation. God is intimately involved in every detail of His creation, from creation in its absolute entirety, the heavens and the earth, down to the minutia, the microscopic detail of your and my life. Psalm 121 describes this beautifully. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth, everything. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. God doesn't take breaks. Behold, he who keeps Israel. So now it's more refined to a nation, Israel, will neither slumber nor sleep. And now it gets more specific to you and me. The Lord is your keeper, you. The Lord is your shade and your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Now, these are beautiful promises from our Creator God. Now, as I conclude, I'd like to say that these first two verses of Genesis, we see God's omnipotence, creative power, and just speaking all the universe into existence out of nothing, creation ex nihilo. And we also see God's creative handiwork in every detail of forming what we now know as the material universe. From our perspective in verse 2, we see the original spoken condition of the earth before all that the Lord will do to form it as this chapter unfolds, and we will see in the coming weeks. So I will leave you in suspense until two Sundays from now, when we see God create light and complete the first 24-hour day. You know, man's default position is that deny that God exists, or reinvent God to suit his own sin appetites. We deal with this today, as did the apostles in the first century. The apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." And then, of course, in Romans 1, we see the worship of creation and not the Creator. And today, we see this with the climate worries, the focus on the climate. People now, instead of worshiping the Creator God, are worshiping Gaia, Mother Earth. Now, why is that? Gaia, Mother Earth, isn't going to hold you accountable for sin unless you're harming Mother Earth. So now there's a revert to worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. And man's natural desire would be to do just that. This is how desperate and depraved man's mind is without God's gracious intervention to effect salvation. So until next Sunday, this completes verses 1 and 2. I hold you in suspense, and let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this time to open up the exposition of your word. Thank you that we have it. We hold to it despite the fights that we have, the attacks. Your word is the island of truth in this vast sea of lies. More than ever, we need it. Help us not to just declare it, but live it. To be passionate about living it, to share it with others, to be faithful in living it, to share the gospel, to be able to defend sound doctrine and truth, especially these first 11 chapters in Genesis that are constantly under attack because the devil knows it's the foundation for the rest of the scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. So please stand for the singing of our last hymn, number 349, I believe.
"349, Trust and Obey."
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for this